disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Unless you are converted to become as little children, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one child, better for him if a millstone were hung on his neck and he were dry. To enter into the two hands or 2 feet, to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better to enter into life with one eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? If he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of your brother be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Surely I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if 2 of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where 2 or 3 are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. This is the word of the Lord. And our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would use it to teach and instruct us, to build us up in the most holy faith, that we would love and cherish you and your ways, that we would love one another, that we would not despise our brethren, but that we would love one another enough to rebuke one another when necessary. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. It is said that the Duke of Kent, the father of Queen Victoria, while he was on his deathbed, expressed some doubt about his own salvation. And one of his attendants, eager to assuage his fears, reminded him that he had been a noble prince. He had lived a good and just life. He was highly respected by his countrymen. But the Duke stopped him short and remarked, "No. Remember, if I am to be saved, it is not as a prince, but as a sinner." Matthew 18 begins with the disciples' question, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Jesus answers that a proper understanding of our identity as children of God, who are humble, that is, wholly dependent upon Him and called to obey Him, is the path to greatness in the kingdom of God. Such humility leads us, as we saw, to deal with our own sin relentlessly and our brother's sin compassionately. It enables us to avoid the judgment that fell upon the unforgiving servant in the second half of our chapter, which we didn't read this morning. But the unforgiving servant who abandoned all sense of proportion and dealt relentlessly with his fellow servant's debt while begging the master to deal compassionately with his own. He refused to forgive his servant a healthy sum, even though he himself had been an immeasurable sum. Consequently, the unforgiving servant was ultimately condemned. Unlike the Duke of Kent, he forgot that if he was to be saved, it was as a sinner in need of the grace of God. and in need of extending that same grace to his brethren. Today, we focus upon Matthew 18, verses 10 through 20, particularly verses 15 through 20. As we saw last week, it's in this section that Jesus teaches us how to deal with our own sin compassionately. In verses 5 through 9, he urged us to deal with our own sin relentlessly, being willing to gouge out our eye or to lop off a hand or a foot if necessary, rather than to cause a fellow brother to stumble. We are to take the plank out of our own eye. We are to deal first with our sin before we consider dealing with the sin of our brother. But then in verses 10 through 20, he does address how are we to deal with our brother's sin? How are we to deal with them when they're falling short of the kingdom of God, when they're overtaken in some trespass? What are we to do? How do we deal with that? Jesus begins in verse 10 with this stern warning, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones." This sets the context for his entire exhortation. We are not to despise our brothers. Instead, we are to love them. We are to care for them. We're to be compassionate toward them. So I want us to review briefly what we said about verse 10. Jesus insists, beginning in verse 10, that we are to because our brothers are dear to God. They're precious to God. Notice he says, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones." Why not? "For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." In other words, God is interested in protecting your brother, so you should be interested in protecting him. And then verse 11, reason four, right? So, "For I say to you that in or the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." The other reason that your brethren should be dear to you is that Christ died for them. Christ died for them to fellowship with God. So how dare you despise them? God loves them so much that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should have everlasting life. Instead of despising our brethren, we are to view them as a man would view a lost sheep. You think, sheep, and one of them goes astray. Does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains, seek the one that is straying? He goes up, sheep is. Heart is for his sheep. This is a good shepherd. If he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices, right? There's joy over this sheep that is restored to the flock that did not go astray. Even so, he says, pushing the point home, revealed will of your Father who is in heaven, that one of these little ones, our task as the people of God is to reach out to a who is overtaken in some trespass. Brethren, right, if any man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to your tempted. So this is to be our attitude toward our brother. We're to deal with his sin compassionately. We're to love him, not to despise him. And recall that we're looking at, so what does that mean? As our brother, right? When they are caught in sin, what does it mean to despise them? We looked at Leviticus chapter 19, verses 16 through 18. I think I gave you this passage in your handout again, where God commands us, "You shall not go about," right? He's outlining what it is to despise our brethren rather than tell them. What it says here, "You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people," right? You shall not gossip about your brother who's caught. Shall you take a stand against the lion? Be malicious toward your neighbor and hate your brother in your heart, boasting over him, imagining that you're somehow superior to him. Rather, notice the contrast, you shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, right? You shall not practice revenge. That would be against the children of your people, right? Becoming resentful and bitter. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am. So notice that God commands us to love our neighbor, right? Not to despise our neighbor, not to hate our neighbor by gossiping against them or by treating them maliciously or by taking vengeance upon them or boasting over them or growing resentful towards them. We're to love them, to love our brother, not despise them. So it's this passage that Jesus is essentially expositing, explaining here in Matthew 18. Right, so rather than despising our brother, we're to love our brother. And how do we do that? What does Leviticus say in verse 17, the second part? You shall surely, right, the opposite of despising your brother is, you shall surely rebuke your brother. Right? And not bear sin because of him. Right? Not become guilty yourself because of your refusal to correct him and to help him, and to restore him in a spirit of gentleness. We're not to despise our brother, but we are to love him by pursuing him. We're to deal with his sin compassionately. So note that Leviticus and our Lord in Matthew 18 both insist that true love pursues an erring brother. True love confronts. True love rebukes. True love, even when necessary, disciplines. True love doesn't just watch a sheep wandering astray and say, oh, well, too bad for you. That's not love, right? That is hatred, right? What does a loving parent do when a child is disobedient? Right? What's a loving parent do? A loving parent disciplines his child, right? Proverbs 13, verse 24. He who spares his rod, he who refuses to discipline his child when necessary, right? He who spares his rod hates his son. Hates his son. But he who loves him disciplines him promptly. He takes his calling as a parent seriously. It's not loving to be a permissive parent, right? A loving parent takes disobedience seriously and disciplines it promptly and lovingly. And so likewise, right, same principle is applied here in Leviticus 19 and Matthew 18 regarding love for our brother who's caught in a trespass. To love our neighbor as ourselves is to rebuke him. It's not to gossip about him or to hate him or to boast over him or to take vengeance against him. It's to rebuke him. That's what love is. So note that Jesus fleshes out this command that we have here in Leviticus, you shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. Out what that looks like in verses 15 through 20. When a brother or sister has fallen ensnared in some trespass, Jesus tells us how to handle the matter. He outlines four steps in the loving, compassionate process of rebuke or of discipline. Right? Here's what it looks like. This is how you handle it. We come up with all kinds of all kinds of ways to handle it ourselves, right? When a brother is snared in sin. He's snared in sin. We know it's wrong. So here's the way we're going to assure that that sin is corrected. We'll gossip about it. Aren't we spiritual people? We'll grow resentful towards that person and give him the silent treatment and let them know that that sin is just not permissible. Right? We have all kinds of ways of dealing with sin, but Jesus tells us here how to deal with it. So, a very important text for us. This text is one that, again, yearly I tend to come back to just so it's fresh in our minds. Why do we practice? How do we go about it? How do we deal with sin? Important because sin is just a normal part of our fallen existence. We need to know how to deal with it. Okay. So Jesus tells us here, we're not to despise our brother, right? We are to correct him. We're to come alongside of him. So step one is private confrontation. And step one, Jesus says, verse 15, moreover, if your brother sins against go and tell him his fault between you and gain. Verse 15 lays out this confrontation. We are to confront the brother in sin privately in an attempt to bring repentance and if any man is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. The goal in going to talk to him is restoration. Restoration of his relationship with the Lord. Restoration of his relationship with you. So notice that there's two components to this. First, Jesus, we are to confront the brother. Jesus says very clearly, go and tell him his fault. Leviticus had said it in this way, rebuke him. Same idea, same principle. Don't stew on his sin. Don't grow bitter and resentful. Don't give way to malice or to revenge. Go. Deal with it. Get a backbone. Grab some courage and go. It's not easy to go, but that's what Jesus tells us. Go. Matthew 8, Jesus speaks of a personal offense. Notice, if your brother sins against you, right? Sinned against me. But in Luke chapter 7, Jesus teaches the same basic principle for when our brother sins, not against me personally, but they're snared in some type of sin. Paul gives the general principle, brethren, you who are spiritual, restore such. Despise our brother, verse. Pursuing him like a lost sheep and confronting him and endeavoring to fault. Second, right, the second component. Privately. We are to do this privately. Notice Jesus is explicit. Alone. Go and address it privately. Don't gossip about it. Don't and talk to him. Go address it between you and him alone. You see, most of the sin that happens in any congregation or in your family even, right, same thing, shouldn't come to attention, including mine, by the way. Speak directly to the person. Deal with it. Pick it up. Deal with the sin. Right, that this contains a challenge not only for me, right, when my brother sins against me, okay, here's my calling. Jesus tells me I'm to go and to address with my brother or sister privately. So notice that it has that obligation for me, but it also has an obligation for all of us indirectly as listeners, right, that when someone comes to us complaining about what George did to them, what should be the first question that I ask? Have you talked to George? And if they say no, I don't want to hear anymore. Go talk to George. Right. That's what you need to do. Now, there are occasions where somebody may be seeking counsel from you. Look, this happened. Do you think this is a matter worth confronting? Right, where they're trying to seek wisdom. Am I just being too sensitive? Is this really a sin worth dealing with? How should I handle this situation? That's fine. That's not gossip. You're bringing into the situation somebody who can help you solve the situation, right? But if they're just coming to complain and you ask them, have you talked to George? And they say, well, no, it's really not that important to talk to them about. Then you should ask them, then why are you talking to me? Right? Why are you talking to me? Now you're in sin, right? So don't talk to me unless you're willing to go and talk to George, right? Deal with the issue. So Proverbs tells us that he who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets. Right? That is the definition of gossip. Therefore, here's Solomon's exhortation to you. It's not, therefore, don't be a gossip. That's true. Here's Solomon's exhortation. Therefore, do not associate with one who flatters with his lips. Or don't listen in on all they have to say. Because, of course, that just proves how important I am. Just proves that, right, and that you're willing to let your brother sin rather than to help them to grow, right? So again, if somebody comes to you and is complaining about somebody else, direct them on. Have you addressed it? Have you talked to them about it? This goes right in our families too, right? Parents counseling our children, particularly as they get older. They face some conflict with somebody else at church. Never happens, right? Kids just always get along. No, right? You say, okay, did you talk to him about it? And they say, well, no. Say, okay, well, go talk to him about it. Or let's call their family and let's address it. But let's not be resentful. Let's not gossip about it. Let's not bear a grudge. Let's deal with it. Now, Jesus' exhortation in these verses, by the way, assumes that the matter is worth addressing, right? His exhortation assumes that the matter is worth addressing. There are times, right? The Apostle Peter tells us that there are times when love covers a multitude of sins, right? Love covers a multitude of sins. Jesus is telling us here in Matthew 18 that love confronts. Peter tells us, love overlooks. Love, Love gives you two options. Love gives you two options when you're sinned against. Sometimes love confronts, sometimes love covers. Right? There are many occasions when we should just let something go. It's not a big deal. Or, this person has never done this to me before. Okay, let me just let this go. Right? God forbid that we create a family culture or a church culture where every little sin is relentlessly pursued. Right? No, thank you. Okay? I don't want that. As Chris Braun reminds us in his book, Unpacking Forgiveness, a great book that I recommend to you by Chris Braun called Unpacking Forgiveness. He writes, we do not need to formally resolve what takes place. Some offenses need to be dropped. Braun offers some helpful diagnostic questions to determine whether to confront it. Is it something I should just overlook? Should I go and confront this? Place them in your hand. If you want development of these, I would encourage you to pick up his book and read it. But notice some of the questions that he urges us to ask before confronting. Before confronting, ask, have I examined myself yet? According to Matthew 18, have I taken the plank out of my own eye, right? Have I dealt relentlessly with my own sin first? Okay. Before confronting, ask, how sure am I that I'm right? Did I perceive it correctly? There are times, right, when we think somebody has done something evil or sinned against us, and so, and we were just being too sensitive. We just didn't read it right. So before confronting, ask, how sure am I that I'm right? If you're not real sure, then it's probably a good idea to drop it. Before confronting, ask, how important is this? Is it just a minor issue? Is it just a little thing? Right. And, right, as married, we deal with this all the time, right? There are just things you let go. Before confronting, ask, does this person show this kind of behavior? It's a great question, isn't it? If you've known this person for 5 years and they've never done this before and they did it once, all right, okay, I can let that go. Before confronting, ask, what do wise people counsel me to do? So, again, you're going to seek counsel from saying, look, this happened. You might not even mention names, right? You just might describe it in broad outlines. This happened. How do you think I should handle this? What would you tell me to do? Before confronting, ask, what else is going on? Are they under lots of stress? Has somebody just died? Is there sickness in the family? If so, right, love overlooks transgressions, right? Love gives lots of leeway. So, right, there are times we just need to overlook a transgression. Those diagnostic questions are just intended to help you assess, okay, is this a moment where I just need to overlook this? But there are, Jesus, times when we'll not be able to drop. Let us just say that dropping the matter means dropping the matter. Right? It doesn't mean becoming resentful and bitter about it or giving the person the silent treatment or, right, other things of that sort, right? It's just, you let it go, okay? You let it go. But there are other times when we'll not be able to drop the matter. If we cannot overlook the transgression in love, then Jesus insists that we are to confront the transgression in love, right? Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Right? When a brother is overtaken in a trespass, those who are spiritual are to restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. That's what love does, right? So love gives you two options. You either overlook it in love or you confront it in love. That's what it means to our brother's sin compassionately. And let us just add one other caveat to verse 15. By the way, that the sin was relatively private in the first place. Right? For openly scandalous sins, for sins that are public in nature, this private process is sometimes unnecessary. Right? So, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Peter was committing sexual sin with his stepmother, and the matter was broadly known. Paul commanded the church, censure the man publicly without delay. There was no need for this private of confrontation, etc., etc. Everybody knew what was going on. They needed to deal with it, and they needed to. And in that way would serve to preserve the honor of. And to urge repentance. So Jesus is dealing here, right? Kind of running the whole time. Okay. If we choose to confront the matter, right? So if in love we confront the matter and our brother acknowledges sin and repents, then the issue is resolved, right? We are called upon to forgive our brother. Right? We dare not behave like the unforgiving servant, right? We need to resolve, not mention it to others, nor to condemn our brother, to hold this thing over him. Right? We have, in Jesus' words, if he hears you, you have gained your brother. So this is step one. This is step one. Step two. Does not repent. If he will not hear, right? You endeavor to resolve it between you and him alone. Then take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. If he does not repent, you can't resolve along two or three others to help resolve it. This language of two or three witnesses trying to determine the legitimacy of the accusation. See, the scriptures require that every accusation be established by two or three witnesses, right? That's why these two or three. In other words, the goal at this point is to determine, is there actual sin that's taken place or not? Is this just a misunderstanding? These people just need to be told to grow up or to get over it, right? It's not always a grow-up situation, but sometimes it is. Is there an actual wrong that has taken place? Is it a misunderstanding, a matter of differing opinions, different methods of convictions, etc. Two or three witnesses. Again, the circle's still fairly small. Witnesses should be folks who can assist you in something. Problem. Those who can be of help solving the problem. You want to gain your brother. You want restoration, reconciliation. You want your brother to return to the fold. Remember the mentality that Jesus gives us at the beginning. You are pursuing the lost sheep. You want your brother. So bring along someone who can be objective and view the matter biblically. This might include one or more of the elders, or some other godly man or woman, somebody who's aware of what's happened. So if you establish, right, if you in company with three witnesses establish that sin has occurred and the brother repents, then the issue's resolved. At this point, we're trying to establish what's happened. So these two or three witnesses should inform the elders what has happened. And the elders will inquire into the accusation. We'll talk to the witnesses. We'll talk to the accused brother. We'll do our part to confirm that there really is sin involved, that the person is unrepentant. This is the whole point of witnesses. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word. It would be unjust for the elders to act on a mere act. There has to be corroboration. This happened. That is sinful in nature, and that the brother who has sinned in this way is steadfastly refusing to repent, change. So if the elder confirms that the brother is in sin and that he's been unrepentant, then we will formally admonish. And our goal in this formal admonishment is to clear to the brother what's at stake. Then the matter will be brought to the attention of the church, of the congregation. His sin will move from being relatively private in nature to being public in nature. And as elders, we don't want to do that, right? Our goal as elders, our goal as fellow believers is to, as much as possible, preserve the reputation. Announce to the congregation, sinning in this way and refusing to repent, and we're asking you to come. And deal with it privately as possible so that he's able to preserve his reputation as much as possible. Right? If he repents after that formal exhortation, right, which will typically be in the form of a letter, the issue is resolved and will not become public knowledge. So, Jesus goes on, right? Verse 7. If the sin is confirmed and the brother refuses to repent, then Jesus gives us the next step, right? We can't just say, too bad. He says, verse 17, and if he refuses to hear them, Tell it to the church. We're to notify the congregation about his sin and to request that the congregation pray for him, come alongside of him, and encourage him. All in our congregation and generally in Presbyterian Reformed circles, we call this third step of discipline fellowship or suspension from the Lord's Supper. Paul helps us understand what this step looks like in his word Thessalonians. He writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, a passage that I've... In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, he says, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Christ. In other words, he's saying this is a matter that Jesus has addressed right here in Matthew. We command you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, not according to the tradition which he received from us. Brother who walks disorderly, who's overtaken in a trespass, who's living in unrepentant sin. Right? How do you deal with that? Verses 13 through 15, weary in doing good. Following the process of dealing with sin is not easy. Would it be easy to grow weary and to just say, ooh, we don't really want to deal with this. This is just too complicated. Well, has not, by and large, the church taken that route, right? Yes, we have, right? We just don't deal with sin. But Paul says, right, don't grow weary in doing good. And so then he says, verse 14, and if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, be ashamed. So notice that Paul tells us, right, that the one who does not obey the apostolic word, right, who's violating the word of God, who's living disobediently, the church is to note that person, to identify him publicly and state what he is doing wrong, and do not keep company with him. In other words, as he said in verse 6, withdraw from him. So what does that mean, not company, not to keep fellowship with him? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, Paul specifically applies this withdrawal to share table fellowship with this man. So what's the of the church? Where do we eat together every week? The Lord's table, the Lord's supper. When a brother walks disorderly, we are to remove him from normal fellowship in the Lord's Supper. We're not even to eat with such a one. But here's the thing to note in Paul's words, right? He says that you want to do this, verse 15, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Right? He's not, at this point, an outsider. You aren't considering him a non-Christian. He's a believer. He's a beloved brother. Paul's rationale for this action is redemptive. We want him to be ashamed, right? Shame is part of it, but we don't want him to be ashamed just to be ashamed. We want him to be ashamed so that he'll acknowledge his sin and repent and return, right? Sin should bring shame. And when we're refusing to repent, we're refusing to own the shame. But we're not, in trying to shame him, treating him as an enemy. He is a confronting his sin, in other words, is an expression of love. It's exactly what Jesus tells us here in Matthew 18. Expression of love. It's dealing with his sin compassionately. We want him to come to his senses and turn from his sin. We are to rejoice if he hears us, right? But we have to deal with his sin. This is similar to an intervention, right? With an alcoholic, with a drunkard, or with a drug user. Right, the goal is not his destruction. It's to save him from destroying himself. If he hears the church, okay, if he hears the church, then, all right, if he listens to the correction of the church, if he acknowledges his sin and turns away from it, then what are we to do? Then we are to restore him with the body. Right? We have gained our brother. Rejoice like the man who finds the one lost sheep. So we've had occasion already this year to restore one sister who repented. We will have occasion, Lord willing, next week to restore another brother from this process. So what's to be our attitude? Joy, right? He rejoices more over that one sheep than over the 99 who did not go astray. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, repentance restores relationships that have been broken by sin. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, the grace of God, the mercy of God, relationships can be restored. Things can be rebuilt. And that's good news. But what if he will not listen to the church? Verse 17, right? If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. If he refuses even to hear the church, let him be a heathen and a tax collector, right? The brother is to be removed from covenant community. He's no longer to be considered a Christian in need of correction, but an unbeliever in need of evangelism. And note here that he's not removed for some specific sin. It's not, in the big picture, it's not his sin, the original offense, for which he is excommunicated. Why is he excommunicated? Because he won't repent. Right? Sins are coverable by the blood of Jesus Christ. Big sins are coverable by the blood of Jesus Christ. Sins be like the reason he's being ultimately put. It's typically called the sin of contumacy, a hard-hearted, refusal to repent. I will not acknowledge my sin, or I will not turn away from my sin. I won't call my sin sin. I want to hold on to my sin. That's the ultimate cause of excommunication. We call this final stage, as I already indicated in Presbyterian Reform circles, we call this excommunication. If the brother fails to repent, if he fails to heed the brothers are to excommunicate him. As a covenantal rite, excommunication is the counterpart to baptism. Right? Baptism incorporates marking as a member of Christ and his people. Excommunication separates from Christ and his people. The person excommunicated is no longer to be reckoned a believer, but an unbeliever. Right? Baptism is a rite of inclusion. Excommunication is a rite of exclusion. Now, rightly administered, both suspension and excommunication are simply speaking God's own word to the sinner. You can't live like that and claim the name of Jesus. This is why Jesus says, right, notice the next verse, verse 18, this is all connected, right? Verses 18 through 20 are not talking about prayer meetings. They're talking about the discipline process of the church. Assuredly, I say to you, he says to the officers of the church, to the disciples, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, or perhaps even better, will have been bound in heaven. Has spoken to, and that God stands behind. God stands behind the voice of officers of the church when they excommunicate and discipline somebody, assuming that they are applying the word of God faithfully to that situation, then that person can have no confidence that if I die today, God is going to say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. He's going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. Whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth, right? Whatever you bind, that is a sin that you say you are, this sin is bound to you. You have not been forgiven of this sin. This sin lies on you, and unless you repent, it will not be forgiven. And conversely, whatever you loose, whatever you forgive on earth, somebody repents, you pronounce to them, you are forgiven. Hear the word of God, hear the promise of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. You are forgiven. That will have been loosed. So this, right, this is all why it's important to have witnesses that confirm accusation. Right? God doesn't operate just on the whim of one person. There has to be corroboration that sin really has taken place. So notice again, this is what Jesus says in verses 19 and 20. Again, I say to you that if two of you, well, what two? Well, the two or three witnesses that he just talked about, right? Don't take this out of its context. If two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three, well, what two or three? The two or three witnesses that he just addressed that confirmed that there was unrepented sin and that the brother was in sin and that he refused to repent. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. I enforce their decision. Right? When the elders make a decision based upon evidence that confirms that this person is living in unrepentant sin, God gives his amen to that decision. That should cause every person to fear. Right? Whoa. Right. God deals with sin seriously. He treats sin seriously. Excommunication is the silver announcement that God takes unrepentant sin seriously. We cannot claim the name of Jesus and be living in unrepentant sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Now, while excommunication is to be taken seriously, that's what Jesus urges us here, it's worth noting that excommunication is not the unpardonable sin. After all, who ministered to tax collectors and sinners? Jesus did, right? This is the primary people to whom he preached the gospel. Those who have broken covenant with God have committed a grave and serious offense, but God's mercy is greater than our sin, and so long as there is breath, there's hope. Right? Upon repentance, the one excommunicated can be forgiven and restored to fellowship. Repentance is the key, acknowledging one's sin and turning away from it. The one who does that may be restored to fellowship with God and with his people. That's the good news. Bad news is God takes sin seriously, though even that is good news, since. So as we look at our text today, we see that Jesus commands us to deal with our brother's sin compassionately, that we're not to despise our brother, we're to love our brother, and that part of loving our brother is a willingness to confront our brother when he's in sin. And one of the reasons that we celebrate the Lord's Supper weekly is because with weekly communion, a discipline, this whole process actually means something. Right? To be separated from table fellowship means that every week worship is odd and awkward. Weekly worship becomes a prod to confession and repentance for that person. Right? We should long, as the people of God, we should long to be at the table of the Lord. Here we feast with God. We feast with one another. God holds before us the sacrifice of his Son as the only thing that can truly satisfy us and feed us. Sin destroys, but the death and resurrection of Jesus feed and strengthen his people. We dare not trample the blood of the covenant underfoot, but we should embrace him, believe him, be soft regarding our sin, and daily repent of it. So let us pray that God would grant us grace and mercy to deal with our brother's sin compassionately, to love one another in the way that he outlines for us here. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the words of Jesus that are so clear here. We pray that you would grant us grace to continue to implement them as a congregation, that we would love one another enough to, one, overlook trespasses when we can, and two, when we can't, that we would love one another enough to address them and to seek restoration. Father, we pray that we as a people would be soft, that we wouldn't be hardened in our sin, that we wouldn't be a people who refuse to acknowledge our sin and to repent of it. We rejoice that it's because of the blood of Jesus Christ that we are forgiven, and not because we are such righteous people. And so we pray that you would teach us when others confront us, that we would be soft and gracious, that we would give heed when we have sinned, and that we would repent of it. Father, we pray that in all these things, both when we're called upon to confront one another and when we are confronted, that we would delight to serve you together, to be humble before you, that we would serve you with joy, and that we would do all these things because Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen."